Our guest speaker this morning is George Paul Wood, and George has pastored in California and grew up in the church. Many of you may recognize his name, and he is the son of our general superintendent, George O. Wood, but I like to refer to George Paul as GPW. He's George Paul Wood. But currently, he is the Assemblies of God Executive Director over publications, and he's a great friend, a great dad, attends this church, and a good friend of Central. So why don't you express your appreciation as George Paul comes now to share what God's laid on his heart for today.
Thank you, Mike. Chad, obviously you're new here, because if you weren't new here, you wouldn't have said that Jeff is going to buy new choir members Andes when he gets back. You would have said Jeff has offered to buy new choir members a dinner at Flame for two, and you would just turn in the receipt. So anyway, I mean, that's what I would do if I were a staff pastor here, right? Mike forgot to mention that I am a card-carrying member of Central Assembly since 2010, and I think I literally do have my membership card on me, so I'm literally card-carrying today. I won't show that to you, however. If you have your Bible, our text this morning is Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, which says, and John is speaking, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to Scripture today, help us to understand what your word says so we can live as the Lamb lived in a world that is in opposition to him. Help us to live more like him every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure a few of you got worried when I announced that we were going to be looking at Revelation, because there's probably no book in the Bible that inspires more fear or more confusion than the book of Revelation. Can I get an amen? So I just want to assure you that I'm not going to be unrolling a 35-foot wall chart explaining a detailed chronology of the end times. We're not going to speculate as to whether Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump's name adds up to 666. We're not going to weigh in on whether the rapture occurs pre-tribulation, mid-trib, post-trib. The correct answer, by the way, is pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end. We're just not going to get into those kinds of detailed speculations because, and I say this as a person whose favorite book in the Bible is the book of Revelation, so often we read it wrong. We read it as if God dropped this difficult, confusing book to Christians in first century Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and he just left them a lot of secrets that wouldn't make sense to them, but now that the fullness of time has come, they will make sense to us, because really, all of those prophecies in the Revelation are about us. Okay? And that's the wrong way to read Revelation. You need to read Revelation as a circular letter that Jesus himself wrote through John to deliver to seven churches in Asia Minor so that it would inspire them to overcome. Now, he wrote it in code. He wrote it with lots of symbolism, and this is where we go wrong, right? If we want to get the practical value out of Revelation, we need to understand the symbolism. We need to crack the code. But underlying that is the constant reminder that what John wrote as Jesus amanuensis to those seven churches was meant to have practical value for them, and therefore for us. So as we look at this passage that we're talking about today, we need to understand its context. Revelation 14 is part of a three-chapter vision within the book of Revelation that John has beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. And it's an interesting vision. He sees a sign in heaven, this great woman in heaven. And then he sees another sign, which is this great red dragon. And the woman is pregnant, and she gives birth to a son. And this great red dragon tries to kill the child, the male child. But there is this war in heaven between the devil and, or rather the dragon and the archangel Michael and his angels. And the devil is cast out. That's chapter 12. And then chapter 13 comes from heaven to earth. And now he is the great dragon, the devil, he is on the earth, and so he inspires the creation of these two beasts, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. Hillary Clinton was born in Illinois. Trump was born in Manhattan. Land, sea. No, I'm just joking. I don't actually believe that. I just need to make sure that you're with me, okay? Not tense or anxious as we're looking at the book of Revelation. And so this war against now the offspring of this great woman takes place in chapter 13. And it goes on as John describes the opponents on one side. And then we come to chapter 14. And he sees standing on Mount Zion the Lamb. And with him 144,000. And so what this vision is that this is a vision of conflict. We know who the male child is, it's Jesus. We know who the great red dragon is, it's the devil. This is where we get all those pictures of the devil as this red being with a tail and horns and things like that. That's where we get this. This woman is the people of God from whom Jesus comes and who he produces through his saving work. And then we come to our vision, which is really a description of the church. And so that's the context in which we're talking. We're talking about a cosmic drama in which the people of God are set against the people of the anti-God, the Antichrist. And it's a very difficult conflict. The reason why I picked this passage is today because I think that a lot of people are approaching the 2016 election, especially if they're Christians, with this great sense of dread. Does anybody like your choices this year? Can I just get a show of hands? Right? I mean, think about it this way. Our choices this year, half of America, no matter who elected, half of America is going to be ticked off. And the other half is going to know that they voted for the lesser of two evils. Not much of a choice, right? But many Christians that I talk to are very concerned because that they know that the stakes are high in this election, not only for religious freedom, but for the sanctity of life, for the sanctity of marriage. And so we feel like we are the people of God being besieged. So what better passage to turn to than Revelation 14? Which in graphic, symbolic code language describes the people of God besieged. Because when we turn to this image, this portrayal of who we are, we learn how we should respond because John was telling the believers in the first century how they should respond to the political and cultural and socioeconomic and religious opponents of their day. I've titled this message, When the Going Gets Tough, and this is about when the going gets tough, both in our contemporary context and in this passage, Tough Christians, ... And I want to talk about three things that tough Christians do, and here's the first one. When the going gets tough, tough Christians go to war. Now, we've gone from the crazy symbolism of Revelation to military language. Now everybody's really worried that I'm going to talk about being a prepper and a gun owner, and, you know, no, we're not going to talk about that. But this is a passage that talks about a war in heaven and a war on earth, a war of the anti-God forces against the people of God. And so let's look at verse 1 and let's describe what's going on. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. To understand what's going on here, let's ask a few questions. First of all, who is standing? Well, we get this number, the 144,000. And it's a number that's inspired a whole lot of speculation. This number first crops up in Revelation 7, where John hears a census being taken of the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12,000 people from every tribe are mentioned in this census. In the Old Testament, a census was a military census. It was taken to describe fighting-age males who were going to be able to go to battle for the people of Israel. This group, the 144,000, whatever else it is the army of God. So where are they standing? Well, they're standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is, of course, Jerusalem. But more specifically, it is the place where David had his throne. And it's interesting that this verse alludes to Psalm chapter 6, where God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 2, by the way, is a message, a psalm about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so these are not just soldiers. These are soldiers who are royal soldiers. These are soldiers who are the soldiers of the Messiah. So who is standing? Soldiers. Where are they standing? The royal city. Who are they standing with? Well, obviously the Lamb. We know from the rest of Revelation chapter 5, that John has this vision of heaven, and he hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is language from the Old Testament to describe the Messiah. And so we know that John is hearing about the Messiah, but when he turns and looks, he sees a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. And John, communicating in code, is saying two things at once. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. And number two, the way he exercised his messianic reign is not by sending his enemies to their crosses, but by going to the cross for his enemies. The Messiah exercises his reign redemptively to save people. And that's why the Lamb occurs, that phrase, 22 times in the Revelation. It's one of the most common ways that John uses to describe Revelation to make sure that his readers and us understand that everything hinges on Jesus, who died and rose again for us. He is the Lamb that was slain. And so who are the forces that are arrayed against them? Well, we've already met them. The devil, I like to put it this way, the devil and his minions. Minions was a perfectly good term to use until about 5 years ago when that stupid cartoon movie came out, right? So we're talking about the devil and the beasts, but you get it. All the anti-God forces, and we're not just talking about real beasts with 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns and things like that. We're talking about a symbolic way of describing societies and governments and economies and cultures that are organized in an anti-God way. That's what we're standing against. And to be a Christian is always against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are, in that sense, constantly at war. But here's the deal. The war that we're fighting is not a physical war. The war that we're fighting is not using guns, bullets, bombs, ballot boxes. It's not using any of those methodologies. Paul identifies the nature of the war and the nature of our weapons in Ephesians chapter 6 when he writes, and you should all be very, very familiar with this passage. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. In other words, our battle is not with people. It's not with Hillary Clinton. It's not with Donald Trump. It's not with the Democrats. It's not with the Republicans. It may be with the Green Party, but certainly not the Libertarians. Just joking. Got to make sure you're awake. We do not wage war with people. Any people, because every person is a person whom the Lamb died to save. We do, however, have to constantly stand opposed to those ideas and practices that are inspired by the dragon and the beast that distort God's good intentions for people and distort the way that He wants us to live a flourishing life. That's what we're opposed to. And so how do you fight that kind of a spiritual war? You don't use physical weapons. You know what's interesting is you look at the New Testament. None of the things that we do today appear in the New Testament. They didn't vote. They didn't take polls. Most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were not even citizens. They were slaves. They had no power. What they had was exactly the only weapon that the 144,000 had. They had the Lamb, and that was enough. It's fascinating as you look both in Revelation chapter 14 and throughout the book of Revelation, there's a lot of war going on, but you know what? Christians are never doing the fighting. You know who the only person doing the fighting is? Jesus. And He's not doing it with weapons either. Paul says, here are your weapons, Christians. Goes on in Ephesians 6, we use weapons such as faith, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon that we have, by the way, is simply the proclamation of the gospel. And Spirit-inspired prayer. That's how you wage a spiritual war. By loving people, by having integrity, for sharing with them the gospel of peace, by teaching them the gospel, and by praying. And so the 144,000 and us, when the going gets tough, we go to war, but we do it the way the Lamb goes to war. Not by being against people, but by being for them and praying for them and exercising faith for them and being peaceful with them and sharing with them the Word of God. Here's my greatest concern at the present moment, as we get caught up in all of the things that we think could go wrong as a result of the 2016 election. As we think about all the bad things happening in our culture, we say something's wrong and it's going on here and we need to oppose it. But instead of using the Lamb's form of warfare, we use the dragon's tactics and call it the Lamb's agenda. That concerns me. You cannot fight the Lamb's war with the dragon's weapons. You have to fight the Lamb's war the Lamb's way. When the going gets tough, tough Christians go to war. Here's the second thing. When the going gets tough, tough Christians start to worship. Specifically, they start to sing. This may be the strangest. I mean, who in the world stops to sing in the middle of a battle? Right? Have you ever thought about that? And yet, here's what's fascinating. If you look, out of the five verses in English that I read, two of the verses have to do totally with the singing of the 144,000. What they're singing, what they look like, you know, those kinds of things. If you look in the Greek text, there's 132 words in the Greek New Testament for these five verses. 60 of them have to do with singing. Now, do you think John wants to tell us something about worship? I mean, if you're going to put that many words into this passage, then maybe worship, maybe what we do when we come together and sing, and of course, worship isn't just singing. In fact, I think, just this is a side note, this you didn't pay for this, but I think one of the biggest mistakes we make is to reduce worship to singing. Worship is not identical to singing. Worship is everything we do together when we come. It's the preaching, it's the singing, it's the sharing peace with one another as we greet one another. It's the praying, it's the being prayed for, it's the praising. It's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's when we baptize new converts, it's when we recognize members of our church. All of that is worship, and more than that, all of life is worship. You're supposed to live all of life to the glory of God. But there's something powerful about singing, and maybe it's because it unites so many things that are often kept separate. It unites our body with our spirit as we are using our lungs and our vocal cords and our breath in order to declare the praises of God. It uses our minds to articulate words. It uses music to bring the emotions of our heart to bear. It's done in public with people. And here's the thing that I love. It's a public proclamation. You could be singing by yourself in the shower, and you can't do it privately. Somebody's going to hear you. You know, there's no such thing as silent singing. Singing is always public, and that's why I think that there's so much singing going on here. And specifically, I want to know, what is the song that they're singing, right? And Revelation 14 doesn't tell us what the song is. In fact, it says only the 144,000 could know, because they were sealed with the name of the Father and of the Lamb on their foreheads. Another symbol of ownership. We're owned by God. We belong to God. We have God's authority. We are responsible to God for how we live our life. But what's the song? I actually think Revelation 19 tells us what the song was. Because in this passage, we hear that when they sang, it was like the sound of roaring waters and the sound of loud thunders. There's only one other place where that exact phrase is used, and it's Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." That's the song. It's a song about the sovereignty of God. It's a song about our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a song about our sanctification and service in the world. This is what the 144,000 and the great multitude are singing. In fact, if you know your King James Version, how many people are reading King James Version today? I have one person who raised that hand high. Thank you, ma'am. I am glad you are proud. Because you know something about this passage that maybe the rest of us don't. Which is that Revelation chapter 19:6 appears in the greatest musical, it's not really a musical, it's an oratorio, but it's a musical the world has ever known, Handel's Messiah. Right? You're all looking at me like I'm crazy. Folks, when the Bible says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns," you know what that is, right? Hallelujah! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. In fact, just to make sure you're awake, let's sing, "For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth," together. Ready? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now that's a good song. And I don't just mean Handel's Messiah. I mean that's a good song no matter who sings it and in what language or what tune. That's a good song. When I was a kid, I grew up as a pastor's kid. And I grew up in the 70s. And how many know that was a weird decade? And my mom and dad allowed me to watch In Search Of. You remember In Search Of? With Leonard Nimoy? And Leonard Nimoy would he would do all these TV shows about like UFOs, you know, In Search Of UFOs, In Search Of Bigfoot. And I seem to remember having watched every one of the In Search Of Bigfoots. And that scared the living daylights out of me. Right? They use footage from The Legend of Boggy Creek, which is a movie about Bigfoot. And, you know, you got this hairy arm crashing through a window. Guess where my parents had me sleep? Right next to a window. Do you think there's something wrong with me? Blame them. They're over there, right? And so, and then I remember this one time, went to Bible camp, and family Bible camp, right? And you know, if you just go to a normal camp, they have a night hike. And on the night hike, the counselor tries to tell you a creepy ghost story, right? Well, what do you do at a family Bible camp? You go on a night hike with the kids, and they tell you a real demon possession story. I mean, that's just brilliant, right? I remember this one story is about this demon 9 foot tall with red eyes. And I'm like, that sounds a lot like Bigfoot. So I have this vivid imagination as an elementary school student, and I got scared a lot at night. But I grew up in a pastor's home, and I grew up in the pre-projection era. Before they had these nice screens to project lyrics, they had these things called hymnals, right? There's one in front of you. And I would, because I was a weird little pastor's kid who got frightened easily, I would wrap my covers over so I just had enough where I could breathe. I don't know if I thought that I was like building a blanket of protection around me from demonic forces or what was going on, but I would have enough room to breathe, and then I would start singing hymns. And I knew a lot of hymns by memory, right? One of the hymns was, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." Great hymn. "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Of thee all the follies of sin I resign." That's not the verse I would sing, though. I would sing the third verse. "I'll sing when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, it's now." Right? And that usually worked, but I'll tell you, there's one hymn that worked more than any other hymn. Comes from Martin Luther, the great hymn of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I think it's the third verse. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, 9 foot tall, red eyes, Bigfoot. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will." And then I'd fall asleep. How can you not fall asleep when you know that all that it takes to defeat the devil and his minions is one little word? They may have their armies encamped around Mount Zion, but we have the Lamb, and that's all that we need. And I think that as we look at the times in which we live, sometimes we need to step back and we need to pay attention to what we are doing in worship. And what we are saying about God, because worship, the singing, the Lord's Supper, the baptisms, the preaching, everything that we do, the praise and the prayer, all that we are doing should be focusing our mind on God and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ and what he is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. And we should walk away unafraid, concerned maybe, engaged definitely, but not anxious and not afraid, because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Worship is ultimately about what you consider worthy, right? Worship is about value. That's in fact the etymology of the word worship, to ascribe worth to something. And so, for instance, in Revelation chapter 5, there's this great sealed scroll, and it contains the whole of history and the meaning of future events. And John is weeping because no one can open the scroll. And then he hears, "Don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David is coming." Then he sees a lamb that looks as if it had been slain, and the lamb is worthy. Here's my biggest concern. What do those outside the church at this present moment hear us singing about? What at this present moment do those outside the church hear us valuing? I think if you turn on the news, if you look at public opinion research, if you look at the criticisms that are made of Christians, it seems as if in the minds of most of the people around the church, Christianity means a particular form of politics. And I'm like, but where's God in that? Where's the Lamb in that? Where's our sanctification and service to the world in that? We need to be careful what the world is hearing from us, because we have been given a hymnal and we have been given songs to sing. And when the going gets tough, we sing those songs. And I'm worried that we have allowed lesser values to become more prominent in the minds of those outside the church when they think of Christians than the greatest values that we hold dear: the sovereignty of God, the salvation wrought for us by Jesus Christ, our sanctification and service in the world. Sing that song for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Our singing helps us to keep this present darkness, the troubles that we experience, our anxieties and our fears in eternal perspective. We know the end of the story. Let's act like it. So when the going gets tough, tough Christians go to war, we engage the Lamb's war with the Lamb's weapon. When the going gets tough, tough Christians start to sing, keeping God's sovereignty and what Christ has done for us at the uppermost part of our minds and in our public proclamation. And third and finally, when the going gets tough, tough Christians wander with the Lamb. The reason why I wanted to preach on this passage today is because of one verse, Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I was just going to have a whole sermon on that one verse. And yet, being the expository type preacher that I am, I realized I had to talk about the whole text. And so, hence all these other points. But this is really where I wanted us to focus, because it provides us the perfect definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is just a person who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And here we've moved from the standing posture of verse 1 to a dynamic movement. And it reminds me that Christianity is not a static concept. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian is not a static concept. It's not like there's a line down the middle of sanctuary, and one day you're on this side, and then the other day you're on the other side, and that's all that ever happens. I think there are a lot of people in America who thought, you know, I went down for an altar call February 4th, 1973. Haven't done anything since. But I'm saved. That's not what the Lamb wants from us. The Lamb is moving. The Lamb is going. The Lamb has an agenda. The Lamb is on a mission, literally from God. And to be a Christian is to follow. It's to be sent. It's to be on a mission too. It's to do what the Lamb is doing, because we follow him wherever he goes. Where's the Lamb going? Well, the most obvious answer is from death to life, right? John is writing Christians who are under persecution. Some of them, there's one in particular named Antipas, who was evidently one of the first martyrs in the church in Asia Minor. It's mentioned in Revelation. And I think that part of the reason John uses the phrase Lamb is not only to remind us of Christ's saving work, but also to remind us of the cost of following him. We follow him regardless. And in many parts of the world today, especially in the Middle East, there are Christians today who are finding out the reality and the literalness of that cost of following Jesus. And so we are following him to death. But it's more than that. Jesus doesn't want us to end at death. He wants to bring us through death to life. And so we come to this awesome description in chapter 5, verse 6 of the Lamb's ministry. It says, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God is taking us from where we are through death to life. And we must follow him. But metaphorically, isn't that basically the entire mission of the church? To find those areas where death reigns and to bring the life-giving power of the Lamb to that place? I I think the answer is obvious. And what worries me is that we as American Christians have so often become so associated with comfort that we are of two minds when it comes to the obvious places of death in our culture. On the one hand, we know that the lamb would go, but on the other hand, oh man, that's not fun. Oh man, that's going to challenge me. Oh man, that's going to get me out of my comfort zone. Oh man, that's going to change the way I spend my time and spend my money. That's going to change the kind of people I hang out with. I'm going to have to start hanging out with messy people instead of Christians, who, by the way, are very messy. There's a story about a true story about a famous Hawaiian surfer. His name was Eddie Aikau, died in the late 70s. And Eddie was very famous. He came to fame in his later life as a surfer, but what really started off was he was the first lifeguard that Hawaii hired to be lifeguard at Waimea Bay, which is where a lot of the tourists went, but where all the big waves were, right? And so all these idiot tourists from the mainland think, oh, look, the pretty wave. Hey, look, folks, a 30-foot wave is not pretty when you're underneath it, okay? And so Eddie was hired to save these idiots, right? And there came a phrase that was used to describe him as a lifeguard that was later used to describe him as a surfer, because no matter the size of the wave, Eddie would go. And in his tenure as the first lifeguard at Waimea Bay, he went 500 times and lost nobody. As a surfer, he would take the big waves. And so you go to Hawaii today, you'll find paraphernalia and shirts and all sorts of tchotchkes that say Eddie would go. And I love that phrase because you know why? The lamb would go. Into those areas of racial conflict that our country is experiencing and which a lot of us kind of want to stay away from because it's uncomfortable, the lamb would go. Into those areas where we find children being raised in poverty and maybe they're being raised in households that we don't understand because they're not like ours. They're suffering malnutrition, or maybe they're abused and they're neglected, or maybe they're not getting the education they need, or maybe their parents are addicted. The lamb would go. And across the street where you've got neighbors who don't know Jesus Christ and they really don't think much of Christians and it's difficult to have a conversation with them and you don't even want to try because it just doesn't seem worth the effort, hey, the lamb would go. And across the world where people have living in cultures where they have never even heard about Jesus and have no church, the lamb would go. There is no area of death today, whether it is emotional or physical or financial or racial or ethnic or sexual lifestyle or whatever it is. There is no area of death today spiritually at the center of it. There's no area of death today where the lamb wouldn't go. The only question is this: will you? Will I? Will we? Jesus would go. And to be a Christian in the present age and in every age of the church until he returns is to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. When the going gets tough and the times are tough, I work in religious freedom issues for the National Office of the Assemblies of God next door, and trust me, if you think it's bad, it's actually worse than you think. Not to depress anybody, but it's just true. When the going gets tough, tough Christians go to war. We start to sing, and we wander with the Lamb, following him wherever he goes. The Lamb would go. Will we? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who sat in the comfort of heaven and looked down on the death that plagued the world, and he wasn't comfortable with that.
And so, as Philippians 2 tells us, he laid aside every privilege, he became nothing, he took on the form of a servant, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore you highly exalted him. He is the Lamb who has given his life, his for ours, to redeem us. He is the life-giving Savior who wants to bring flourishing into every area of our life, and we draw benefit from that today. Help us, Lord, to leave our zones of comfort and to leave our self-pleasing ways and to serve like the Lamb. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we close in a benediction, I want us to do something that we don't usually do, which is I want you to grab a hymnal as you stand. And I want us to sing my favorite Bigfoot and demon defeating hymn. It's number 41, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. I want you to walk away encouraged today because of the words that you're singing and the word that we've heard from Scripture. And so we're going to sing this with gusto. Right, Chad? We're not going to do the slow roll version of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're going to move. All right, let's sing.
A mighty fortress is our God.
Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. And we all said, Amen. Amen.